In the minds of many of our contemporaries, it is the case, sadly enough, that somehow or other, the thought that someone would be a Christian and at all, also at the same time be seriously concerned with the welfare of the environment, that somehow or other these seem to be irreconcilable commitments. It's as if the expression a Christian environmentalist or an environmental Christian is an oxymoron, because a commitment to safeguard the environment and a commitment to follow Christ seem to be at diametric opposite ends, well, at least of a political spectrum, and more likely of a spectrum of worldview and of faith. Oftentimes, in making that charge, it will be pointed out, playing on Rachel Carson's book, The Silent Spring, it'll be pointed out that if you consider the teachings and statements that have come out of the evangelical community, whether you're thinking about the media, Christian newspapers and magazines and journals or radio programs, or if you look even to books on the subject of ethics and so on, there seems to be a deafening silence from the evangelical community when it comes to matters of the environment. Not long ago, I bought a book on ethics written by a very fine evangelical scholar. And as expected, there are chapters that are devoted to, well, you name the topic, marriage and divorce, human sexuality, abortion, considerations of racism, poverty, wealth, every major ethical issue you can imagine, and not a page to the subject of the environment and the concerns of conservation, what it would mean to be a caretaker of creation. And what is the case with that representative book, I'm afraid, is also the case for the pulpit. There are those who have at least offered anecdotal surveys of sermon topics from pulpits across America. And if you look in one segment of the Christian church, particularly more liberal denominations, environmental issues are commonly preached. But if you look to the evangelical pulpits of America, it seems like it is a very rare day that this is a topic for sermonic consideration. Why is this? And I plead guilty in terms of my own ministry. Why is it that it's not common to direct our attention as the people of God to this responsibility that rests with us to care for creation? Well, I don't say this by way of a justification or an excuse, but I think some of this silence has to do with the sheer complexity of the issue. Invariably, when you think of practical problems of the environment, it gets all tangled up with political issues and economic issues that are very difficult to negotiate. There are legitimate concerns about the rightful authority of political governments and their intrusion into our lives, and concerns about abuse of regulatory power that we struggle with. That's true at the federal level and state level. It's even true at the local level. There is no question but that conservation commissions, for example, have done wonderful work in our communities to safeguard the interests of the environment. But it's also the case that there are many, even in this congregation, who could share their own war stories of standing in hearings before conservation commissions and wondering if there isn't some greater attention to zeal for the environment than real equity and fairness. There are economic issues as well. If it so happens that you're unfortunate enough to own a parcel of land where a furbished lousewort happens to be growing right where you wanted to locate your retirement home, then you're in tough luck. And who is it that will bear the cost in financial terms for this protection of the environment? Should it always be the landowner, the property owner, all by himself or herself? And then there are the scientific issues. Where is the real hard evidence in many cases for claimed degradation or threat to the environment? And when are solutions disproportionate to the protection that is hoped for? I think we had a parade example of this problem in Friday's Globe. Some of you may have read the cover article with some curiosity, where Halifax, Nova Scotia has now joined Marin County, California, in outlawing the use of scented cosmetics in public places. You're no longer allowed to use a sweet-smelling deodorant or hair gel or perfume because of its potential assault, not just on the olfactory senses of your neighbor, but on the environment. It's alleged that this is a form of chemical pollution that is hazardous to public health. In the Globe article, Karen Robinson, who is one of the more vocal activists that succeeded in winning assent for this remarkable piece of legislation, Robinson is quoted as saying, quote, aromatic chemicals, which is the pejorative term for perfumes and sweet-smelling aromas. Anyway, aromatic chemicals are poisoning people and the planet as much as tobacco or pesticides. Where's the proof that this is the case? I'm not a chemist. I know we have some PhD chemists in our midst. Is it really so? Or is it possible that we have some overactive imagination working here on the part of a few zealots? I'm not disagreeing that sometimes we may show a lack of good taste or neighborliness by the combination of odors that we apply to ourselves. Some of you are even now trying to increase the space between you and the person to your right or left. But these issues of taste and consideration, should they be made criminalized issues that we now bring to court between us? And then if it's argued, well, no, in this case, it is a public health matter. There are at least some cases of alleged allergic reaction. I don't know, perhaps Chanel number 5 or whatever, that it produced a disproportionate attack on somebody's immune system or something to smell this. I don't know that there is actually any real evidence of it, but let's just, for the sake of argument, say it's so. Well, then is it the case that we should then outlaw all allergens? For example, trees and grass and your pet dog or cat, all eliminate. I think the only safe thing would be to cover the earth with asphalt. Well, I'm not going to try to solve these practical problems. They're beyond my capability, but I acknowledge that it's these sorts of issues, the scientific, the political, the economic, that do cause us to shy away from the topic in terms of pulpit ministry. Having said that, however, I think it's imperative that we look at this subject and particularly address the faith issues that underlie it, because these are paramount. Lauren Wilkinson, who teaches at Regent College, has put it this way: environmentalism is an ethic looking for a religion. It's a very intriguing statement. And I think very insightful. I think Wilkinson has put his finger on the fact that in our society, there are many who have been sensitized rightly to concerns about the environment, need for more aggressive conservation efforts, and so on. And based on that sensitivity, have then probed further into the underlying causes of degradation of the environment, and what have they discovered but moral pollution that underlies it all. our tendency to act in self-interested ways, in being inconsiderate of the needs of neighbors and future generations, and wanting to pursue greed and avarice without any kind of concern for long-term costs, and so on. And it's those moral problems that then drive the sensitive environmentalist to want to find a religion, a standpoint with which to address the whole problem. Unfortunately, this ethic that is in search of a religion has convinced itself on the whole that the one place you do not want to look for an answer is Christianity. Every other religion will be better. Those who are in the environmental movement are being urged and coaxed and persuaded in the direction of nature mysticism, Gaia worship, New Age religion, Eastern religion, Native American religion, anywhere except Christianity, which is viewed as public enemy number one to the environment. There is a reason historically for this, I think, and I don't think it's unfair to mark this essay and paper that was read by Lynn White back in 1966 as kind of the point of galvanizing this impression that Christianity really is the enemy. Lynn White read a paper before the American Association for the Advancement of Science, 1966. The following year, it was published in the prestigious journal Science, from which then it has managed to have a very wide hearing. And Lynn White, in his paper, takes on not just Christians who may be failing to live up to our highest ideals. That we'll all agree to. We all plead guilty. We're failing to obey Christ's precepts woefully. But White attacks the ideals themselves. He looks at Genesis 1 to 4 particularly and locates in these texts the very worst possible world and life view that is, in his mind, the cause, the root cause of our modern ecological crisis. In particular, he hates Genesis 3:21, depicted in this mural to my left. From his perspective, if Adam and Eve there, clothed by the Lord, were to somehow or other be animated and just leap off the canvas and take a stroll down Washington Street, they'd have only themselves to blame if some conscientious environmentalist came up and sprayed paint all over their furry garment, no matter who made it. You see, the idea is, according to White, that the subordination of the interests of the animal kingdom implied by God taking the skin of an animal that necessarily forfeited its right for the service of man, that God would do that is exactly the problem. More particularly, White forms his critique of Christianity under three headings, and we want to use them as kind of a springboard for our consideration positively of what the Bible has to say on the subject. First of all, he criticizes these opening chapters of Genesis as causing the current environmental crisis by its dualism. A dualism that, according to White, consists of pitting mankind against nature. There's the dualism. Exaggerating the difference in superiority of human beings over nature that then gives them a license to disregard the concerns of nature. Then secondly, White says there's the problem of anthropocentric ethics that comes out of Genesis 1 to 4. A whole basis of valuation that comes from the notion that the only value of nature is its value to mankind. You see, everything's created before the crown of creation, humanity, on the sixth day. And the implication, according to White, is that therefore its only purpose is to serve the interests of mankind. And so if it ever comes down to a contest between spotted owls and jobs, guess which goes every time? Well, according to White, if you're a Christian, it's the spotted owls that will go the way of the dodo, because nothing counts in nature except according to anthropocentric, man-centered considerations. And then finally, White attacks these opening chapters based on the claim that God explicitly authorizes the exploitation of nature when in chapter 1, verse 28, he tells humankind, subdue the earth. Subdue the earth. And then reiterating this in terms of the symbolism of the clothing of Adam and Eve, he understands these garments of skin as a kind of hunting license for Adam and Eve to go out and just ravage creation according to their own whim. Well, let's then look at those three objections more closely and see if, in fact, this is a fair assessment of what the Bible is saying and respond in terms of positive principles that encourage us in being more faithful caretakers of creation. First of all, this problem that biblical faith has caused the ecological crisis by a dualism pitting man against nature. Let me read. Again, the point of this is, you see, the thought is that the Bible is causing us, by this pitting of man against nature, to disregard the intricate web of life, to have this arrogant superiority over nature, thinking that because we're not a part of nature, we can then trash nature without having it boomerang back onto ourselves. Lynn White states it this way, and I want you to hear his own words. We must overcome our orthodox Christian arrogance toward nature. He writes, more science and more technology are not going to get us out of the present ecological crisis until we find a new religion or rethink our old one. The hippies show a sound instinct in their affinity for Zen Buddhism and Hinduism, which conceive the man-nature relationship as very nearly the mirror opposite of the Christian view. Is, in fact, this a fair view of what we have in Genesis 1 to 4? Well, you and I know the Bible a little more firsthand, having tried to live this. We know man-nature is not the dualism or the dichotomy that Genesis 1 was inspired to affirm. The only dichotomy, if there is one here, or dualism, if there is one here, is the creator-creature distinction. That's what's most strenuously underscored in the biblical text. God is the one who alone speaks the universe into existence, not mankind. All creation owes its existence to him. He is the one who is pleased at the end of it, for whom it all exists. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. As Psalm 24 summarizes, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's, and therefore, first of all, that means the earth is not the Lord. The earth itself, nature, is not to be equated with God. We're not to blur the creator-creature distinction. The Bible insists on this in Romans 1 about those who in apostate religion exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and forever to be praised. This is my Father's world. It all owes its existence to him. And here's the offense of Mother Earth religions, of Gaia worship, of nature mysticism. It's the same problem that Genesis was written in order to address. In fact, the whole Bible, but particularly the Old Testament, in the worship of Baal. You see, the religion of the Canaanites, Baal worship, was in fact a worship that involved deifying the forces of nature. Baal is, well, a male equivalent of Mother Nature. The one who brings fertility, the storm god who causes rain to fall on the earth and fruitfulness to result. And the problem with nature worship, well, I think of the modern analogy. Imagine that your husband or wife, in a moment of romance, wisely decides to send you a bouquet of flowers or perhaps a new handheld computer, depending upon which you prefer. And, the FTD florist comes with a little prize or the UPS delivery truck, and you fall in love with the delivery man. Now, what's wrong with this picture? You say, wait a minute, I'm the one who sent it. You fell in love with the gift rather than the giver, the messenger rather than the source. And of course, this is exactly what Israel did and what Hosea, the prophet in the Old Testament, condemns. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, Israel has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold. God was the one who gave her agricultural wealth and mineral wealth, which she then used in service of Baal. She got it wrong. She fell in love with the florist rather than the one who sent the flowers. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. The earth is not the Lord. It belongs to him. And of course, if it belongs to him, then it does not belong to us. That's the second point to be said against White's misunderstanding. It does not belong to us. And far from encouraging an arrogant disregard for the web of nature, Genesis 1 is written precisely to highlight the web of nature. Some of you will remember a sermon from, I think it was last November, on the outline of Genesis 1 on the days of creation. And you may remember how the first 3 days set out the habitats of creation, and the last 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, provide the corresponding inhabitants for creation. So day 4 are the inhabitants of day 1, and 5 are of 2, and 6 of day 3. And the whole point then of that outline is to show and highlight that wonderful, intricately interconnected web of life, the ecological unity of all of creation. And if you don't believe me, read Psalm 104. Because Psalm 104 is a meditative exegesis of Genesis 1 that goes through Genesis 1 almost verse by verse. Goes through the 6 days of creation. And as it comes to each of the days, it anticipates how when God planted the trees and created vegetation, he did it with a mind, not just to serve man, but to even serve the interests of the birds so they'd have a place to put their nests. And he delights, the psalmist does, in helping us see that interconnectedness at every point. God gave us this world as stewards and trustees, not as owners. We, in fact, in Genesis 1, verse 26, a passage I read, I think we see this business very clearly. God said, I give you, mankind, every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I also give every green plant for food. Now just listen to that. You see, all the plants are for you, but they're also for all the rest of the creation. What's the lesson that's to be drawn from this? We have to share. We have to share. It's not just ours to mutilate and abuse, to ravish, to burn, to scorch the earth. It's all for the benefit of all of God's creatures. We're not at liberty to just destroy habitat wantonly. One practical application of this that I enjoy is found later on in the legislation about the sabbatical year. You may remember in Leviticus chapter 25, every 7th year, Israel was told when they came into the land, don't think it's yours. It's not. Even if the deed has your name on it, it doesn't belong to you. If you want to really persuade you of this, do a little title search and you'll realize there are a whole long line of people who thought they owned this land. And they're all now pushing up daisies. We're only here temporarily. We're just tenants, trustees, given a job to take care of for a short season that which is a portion of this wonderful earth world gift. The land is to have a year of rest, God said. You cannot give in to the temptation of short-term greed. You'd like to plant your crops every single year without fail. You can't. It's not your land. On the seventh year, you're supposed to let it go fallow. Anything that grows of its own, that's fine. In other words, there's a plan here already for biodiversity. God allows a variety of plants to grow up in that seventh year. And yes, you can eat of it. But the text goes on in Leviticus 25 and says it's not just for food for you and your manservant and maidservant or hired worker or temporary resident who lives among you. It's also for your livestock and the wild animals on your land. You're supposed to take care of the rabbits and the fox and all the other critters that are on God's good earth. White gives a second objection. Not only this misguided notion of the dualism of man versus nature that misses it, it's God versus creation, it's all His. Second objection is that supposedly there's an anthropocentric ethic in the Old Testament that the only value of nature is the value it has to mankind. And so, you know, if it's a spotted owl or jobs, the spotted owl goes. If it's a darter snail that's getting in your way, step on it. That seems to be White's idea, that Christianity is encouraging this disregard for the environment. Let me read for you what he writes. White says, we need to reject the Christian axiom that nature has no reason for existence except to serve man. This is what they believe out there. Those who have inherited this environmental movement, regrettably, and with very few voices saying not so. This is the widespread assumption of this movement that has done so much good, but regrettably has failed to see a much firmer basis on which it could operate in terms of biblical truth. But look what's happened now since the time of White. The pendulum has swung. So, okay, we don't have anthropocentric ethics. Now we're supposed to have biocentric ethics. We're supposed to base all notions of good and evil in terms of just nature, with mankind having no privileged position. Carol Christ writes, we are no more valuable to the life of the universe than a field of flowers. The divinity that shapes our ends is an impersonal process of life, death, and transformation. The life force does not care more about human creativity and choice than it cares about the ability of moss to form on the side of a tree. So there you are, you moss, you. No better than the moss, Rose. And of course, out of that view, then comes some very strange assessments. Arne Naess, the founder of so-called deep ecology, says if human vital needs come into conflict with the vital needs of non-humans, then humans should defer to the latter. Taking it a bit further, Ingrid Newkirk, who is the national director of People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, and who would not wish ethical treatment of animals. We have members in this church who have specialized in the subject. I think of Colin Gray and others. What does she say, though, Newkirk? She says, 6 million people died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. What are we to make of a statement like that? Don't you see the befuddled thinking that's behind it that is should be deeply offensive to our understanding of the value of human life? Of course, we do not delight in any unkindness and unnecessary cruelty to chickens in slaughterhouses if they are made to suffer more than is necessary. But to compare it, does this not trivialize the Holocaust in an unspeakable fashion. We know better, but this kind of thinking has gone on and encouraged the most militant environmentalists, the encouragement of spiking trees to save forests, so that hapless foresters later on and mill workers, when their saws hit the spikes, suddenly they'll lose limbs and eyes and all the rest of it to save the precious forest. You see, the scriptures, you need to know, the scriptures do not debase the value of humanity in order to elevate and raise the value of creation. It's not a zero-sum game. The Bible does, in fact, insist, encourage us to recognize, yes, there is a superior valuation placed on mankind. And it doesn't come about because of our bipedal locomotion or that we've got some other advantage over the animals. It's not because we have a more complex central nervous system that we have a right to rule in creation. It's all based on the grace and mercy of God, who just invites us and has made us to be the image of God, to have a personal relationship with Him that we do not deserve. And so, yes, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, and the animal that gave that skin did forfeit its life in the service of mankind by God's appointment. And yes, if we were to read on in Genesis chapter 4, mankind in imitation then recognizes that animal life is subordinate to human life. Abel, the godly son of Adam and Eve, Abel is described as one who keeps flocks in Genesis 4. And he does it not just because he wants to beautify the landscape with a herd of sheep for our aesthetic pleasure. The text goes out of its way to say, with his shepherding, then he decides to take the firstborn of his flock and the fatty portions thereof and give it as an offering to God. These sheep are sacrificed in the service of mankind's desire to worship God, and it's right and meet that it be so fitting. Our Lord Jesus does not nullify that subordination, but affirms it in his own life. We read in the Gospels how he shared a Passover meal with the disciples. That means he ate lamb, folks. There's nothing wrong with vegetarianism. It may be more healthy for us, I don't know. But don't assume that there's some breach of the rights of animals involved, should you choose to be otherwise. Jesus, even after his resurrection, shared boiled fish with the disciples. So it wasn't just in this life, but even in the resurrection, there is a continued affirmation of the relative valuation of human life over animal life. That's as it should be. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So you don't need to worry." I love that balance, you see. It's not debasing man in order to protect the environment. Far from it. Our Lord Jesus emphasizes how much God, the Creator, loves His creation, cares for even the weakest, most insignificant elements in creation. He even clothes the lilies of the field, Jesus goes on to describe, cares about the plant life of planet Earth, and notices the sparrow. Remember, His eye is upon the sparrow. Jesus said that not one falls to the ground apart from the will of your heavenly Father. But are not you much more valuable than they? As precious as they are, you're even more precious in His sight. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wondrous? Lesser value, but not no value. Don't distort the biblical message. Creation exists for the benefit and pleasure of the Creator. And so the Bible oftentimes draws our attention to parts of creation that are useless to mankind, but tickle God. He just loves them. In Job, think of Job chapter 39 to 41. Job's eyes are opened up to all the most inaccessible parts of creation, at least in terms of ancient man. Animals that occupy habitats you can't possibly reach. animals out on in the deeps, like the whale, whose frolicking delights God. And in fact, Job mocks man's aspirations to rule over nature and talks about of the whale, can you make a pet of him like a bird or put on a leash for your girls? You know, how would it be if you brought home a whale for your children? You see, it's just a joke. It's clear the God who made the whale, at least from the point of view of Job, was not a God who necessarily wanted every part of nature to serve you and only to exist for your benefit. No, it's all precious because it's precious to him. So our ethics are not anthropocentric. What are they? They are theocentric. They are based on what's precious to God. I don't know how many of you went home last Sunday after the children's cantata on Jonah and read the book of Jonah. But that last verse in the book of Jonah is such a delight for those who want to get the balance. Remember, God is trying to help Jonah care about the Ninevites. And he says, of the Ninevites, look, of course I'm going to be merciful toward them, because that city has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. 120,000 people and lots of dumb people and dumb animals. And I love them both. And of course, that same delight in creation that God has then should be the case for those who are his people. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, it says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. Do you? A righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but even the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Even at their best, they're messing it up. But a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. If you were paying attention to the media this past week, we were treated on several channels and television and in newsprint to a reminder that apparently some study discovered that of Americans who have pets, 50%, more than 50% of them give Christmas presents to their pets. A little Christmas present on a tree for the dog or the family cat. I thought, how stupid. I mean, then I realized, wait a minute, that's what we always do too. I just wanted our golden retriever to know who his real Lord and Savior is and to delight in the incarnation. Well, but in fact, we ought to care for the needs of our pets unapologetically. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain, Deuteronomy 25 says. This is the word of God. It's not Hugenberger. If animals serve your interests, you serve them and care for them. If they're helping you in the lab with your experiments, you better treat them in keeping with such a law as this. It's fine if they're surrendering their life for the service of mankind to find a cure to AIDS or whatever. That's appropriate. That dignifies their existence. They delight in giving up their life force for such a high and lofty purpose. But you better care for them while you're at it. And then, likewise, finally, and this I'll go very quickly, the last point White argues is that the Bible is somehow or other encouraging exploitation of nature. Yes, Genesis 1:28 says, subdue it and rule over it. But then let Scripture interpret Scripture. When God places Adam in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us, applying that mandate to his new situation, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, some Bibles have it, or the term really means to serve it. To serve it, that's the usual meaning of that verb, to serve it and to protect it. Adam in the Garden of Eden is serving the interests of the garden, cultivating it, enhancing it, and protecting it. Of course, protecting it from the evil one whose presence is a defilement. That's the main point of the text. But also protecting it from any other depredations. That's your job. Serve it and protect it. That's how we're supposed to act. Well, White says, but wait a minute. It says man is going to rule over. But don't you know what the Bible has in mind when it says to rule? Pagan rulers, Jesus said. Pagan rulers lorded over those who were under their authority in Matthew chapter 20. Pagan rulers, their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Serve that for which you have responsibility. Milton helps us to see that animals don't have rights, but you have responsibilities as caretakers of creation, caretakers of that which is so precious in God's sight. Ours is a stewardship, not a license to rape and pillage. We're not just consumers of nature, we're trustees of nature and caretakers of nature, not self-serving tyrants, but protectors, those who love that which God loves. It's appropriate that we are only reflecting in our lives his own high valuation of his creation. There's one passage especially I want to remind you of, if you're aware of it, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, in verse 6. It's the law of the mother bird. It's probably the most applicable law to the ecological question of our day. The law of the mother bird in Deuteronomy 22:6. Let me read it for you. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. What an interesting law that has been missed by white and by so many. What is God telling us here? It's not sentimentalism that's informing this holy precept. What is it? Why doesn't the law tell us, take the mother? Because after all, you know, she's lived her life. Let the chicks grow up and, you know, experience all there is to be had. Well, of course, you know why it doesn't say that. You take the mother and the young will all perish. Well, then why doesn't it just give us permission, if you find both mother and young, to take them both? Because after all, isn't that the best use of this wonderful happenstance? Short-term greed, getting all that it can out of this find in terms of feeding your family. Well, you see, if you do that, then what you're doing is you're putting in jeopardy the survival of the species. If you take both adult and young, really what you're doing is preventing the future of that particular animal, its ability to replicate. God wants you to enjoy the fruit of the earth, but not destroy its fruitfulness. Don't trade in long-term prudence for short-term gain. And this is a case all throughout Scripture. We could look at many other examples making the same point. Our sister Vera Shaw, member of Park Street Church, wrote Thorns in the Garden Planet. I don't know how many of you read it. It's a wonderful book from a Bible-believing point of view of how we ought to be caretakers of creation. She says this at one point, often unmentioned in retelling the Eden story is that man expressed his first rebellion against God in his relationship to creation, rather than in his relationship with other people. Man's self-centered attitude in wanting to use creation in whatever way suited his desires was the first fatal flaw that eventually endangered the whole environment of the garden planet. May God enable us to take that admonition to heart and live lives that would commend and adorn the gospel, so that those who know you, your next door neighbor, your family member, would be able to detect that you love a God who has his eye on the sparrow.